I'd like to turn you now to the Holy Scriptures and to the Acts of the Apostles. And we shall read two short portions from the Acts of the Apostles, first in chapter 1 and then in chapter 6. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, where we read at verse 15. This, of course, pertains to that period of time when the first disciples were assembled in an upper room in Jerusalem with the first believers, and this is how they began to order themselves and arrange their affairs. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out, and it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue Aceldama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his office let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And then we turn over to chapter 6 of Acts. Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And then lastly, let's go to Peter's first epistle, a portion which was before us some weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, reading just the first 6 verses. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, on Sunday evenings, for a period of several weeks, we have been considering the subject of headship as it comes in the Bible. And by that, we mean authority. And where it exists and what our response should be towards it in places where it occurs. And we have seen what the Bible has to say about authority within creation and within the state and within the workplace and within our families and how we are to order ourselves and our lives in a biblical way in these matters. But we have come in more recent sermons to consider this very important matter of headship within the church, and how the church is to be organized and structured, and how it is to be administered in accordance with the Bible. And we have learned, most importantly of all, that the head of the church is no individual or persons or company of people, but rather is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he it is who is head over his people, the church. And that is true of all Christians collectively. Whatsoever age or place they belong to, the Lord Jesus Christ is head over them, and they are described as being his body. That is the closeness of the contact between them and of the union between them. But the Bible also tells us how local churches are to be organized, and how assemblies of the Lord's people, where they occur upon earth, are to be structured according to the Holy Scriptures. And as in all the other instances of headship that we have seen, the reason we should care about these matters, and that which should be a model for us and should motivate us in these things, is the knowledge that we have for our head over all the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it is because of the honor which we owe him, and because of the service and the loyalty which we owe to him, that we desire to do other things in their right and proper way, and to order ourselves according to his instruction and his commandment. And so we have established from the New Testament scriptures that it is quite clear that the Lord Jesus intended for his people to join together into companies, and that they should have persons amongst them who would be responsible for overseeing their affairs in a spiritual way. These people are often referred to as elders or overseers in the New Testament. But equally, that persons should be appointed to ensure that more practical matters were attended to, who are described as deacons, and that these persons should be responsible for administering these fellowships of the Lord's people in a right and proper way. And so last time from Hebrews chapter 13, we looked at what are the responsibilities of church members, particularly in respect of those who have these positions of responsibility or hold these offices amongst them. The Word of God makes clear the honor which is due and the submission to the rule of such as is instructed in the Word of God. But I felt that it was impossible for us to deal with this matter in one direction only, and to speak of the duties and responsibilities of church members towards those who hold positions of office, without also looking at the opposite direction of travel, if we may so call it, and how that those that bear office within the church are responsible, and the care which they should have towards those within their fellowships. And so in some ways, last week I had the difficult position of having to preach about myself, and then this evening I need to be able to preach to myself to a certain extent concerning these matters. And yet I hope that it will be of a blessing and edification to the souls of all of us. And so let us remember this fundamental rule that we have established, that the way that we organize ourselves and the way that we deal with matters of authority should all stem from the fact that we know that the Lord is our head, and that we owe our allegiance, our loyalty unto him, and that this should direct us and should motivate us in all our dealings, particularly within the local church. And so we might say, well, how do we apply that lesson here? And how does the fact that the Lord is the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ is our governor, that he is the one to whom our loyalties are due and our honor is due and our existence is due, how does that truth influence how the church should be administered and how those that bear office within the church should discharge their duties? Well, let us look into the scriptures and see. And I should like to divide our subject matter roughly into three portions and to speak first of the character, and then of the call, and then of the conduct of those that hold office within the local church. Let us see then what the scriptures have to say about their character. And for this, we might turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 once again. And here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find most clear instructions given about the qualifications and the criteria for those that bear office in the church. First, for those that are to be overseers or elders, the translation bishop is used here, which isn't particularly helpful, these that have spiritual responsibilities, and then you'll notice from verse 10 onwards, we are told also about those that hold the office of deacons. And listen to some of the things which are said here. An overseer then, this is verse 2, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and a snare of the devil. And then you notice the criteria for a deacon then follows, and there are many points of similarity between these two offices and the requirements for them. Now, my friends, this is quite a list, and I don't mind telling you that it gives me some pause for thought to reflect upon it in relation to myself and the requirements thus imposed upon me. And yet such is the clear statement, the plain statement of Holy Scripture. But do you notice how that so many of these things that are mentioned here have already been touched upon in our study? Because here we are told something about the family life of the persons who are to hold office within the church, and the way, the relationship which they have to their wives and to their children, and their children with them. And we should perhaps be unsurprised to find that these things are amongst the qualifying criteria, because here are other matters of headship. Here are other matters of authority. Authority, you remember, which starts and proceeds from God himself. Now, we have said that the way which we manage our families, our relationships with our spouses, the relationships between parents and children should all be directed by this fundamental principle that the Lord Jesus Christ is our head, that in God we have the prime example of headship. And it is because of our loyalty to him, our subservience to him, that we seek to order our families correctly and our relationships aright. And so it is in these matters pertaining to the church. Those who are to hold positions of office or authority within local fellowships must themselves have a very clear view of the authority of God over them and must be giving clear evidence to the headship of the Lord over them in their lives and in their conduct and in their families. You see, we might describe some of the criteria here given for an overseer or an elder, that there should be self-government. There are words here which speak of his control of himself. There must be good governance within his family, as it speaks of the interactions between himself and his family members. And there must also be, to some extent, a rule, or he should maintain a control, over his reputation. Things are mentioned there. And, my friends, if an individual has lost control over that, and is already being spoken ill of by those who know him privately, or those who have perhaps knowledge of him, they're described in verses 6 and 7. Well, this would be a disqualifying point indeed. So those who are to hold any sort of position of authority within the church must be giving clear evidence to the authority of God over them in their personal lives and in their family lives and in their public lives with those that are without, as is there described. The character of these individuals is essential, and before they can have any sort of responsibility or authority within the church, the authority of God over them in their lives must be evident and must be being practiced. This then pertains to the character and the criteria for those who are to hold office within the church. But then we might speak a little about the way in which they are to be called to that work, from being, let us say, private individuals or members within a fellowship to holding these positions of responsibility. And once again, the way in which this is done should recognize that the Lord is the head of the church. You see, it is sad to say that in so many ecclesiastical appointments, if we may so call them, it is entirely the other way around. And we see a very humanistic approach to these things, as though men were the first line of authority in these things, and it was for men to decide what they are going to do or who they are going to call, as though they were the sole source of authority in these matters. But if we understand what Scripture teaches, and if we realize that the Lord is the head of the church, and that he is sovereign over all these things, and that he orders and ordains and appoints them, well, then that will affect, in many ways, the way we go about appointing persons to positions within the local church. Because, you see, we should understand that this matter does not begin with men. It begins with God. That he is sovereign, and that he is in control. It is not for a man, simply by going to the right colleges or studying the right courses, to somehow fit himself for this work and then announce himself to the world and perhaps advertise for situations vacant and so forth, in order to be somehow promoted to some position within the church. It is the other way around. It is God who begins the work. It is God who equips. It is God who sovereignly overrules circumstances. It is God who brings the right person to the right place at the right time, because he is the head of the church, because he is in control. And this is why we began by reading from the Acts of the Apostles, because here, of course, in the New Testament scriptures, we are given some real-life examples of how the early church dealt with these matters and how they were performed. And in both chapters 1 and 6 of the Acts of the Apostles, we see first the appointment of another elder or overseer to the church, and then the appointment of those who were to be deacons. Now, in this first instance, of course, the remaining apostles were operating and functioning as the overseers or the elders of this local church. But one of that number, of course, Judas, the betrayer of the Lord, had committed suicide and had died, and they were concerned that his place should be taken by another, and that it should be fulfilled by another. And you notice they did not simply advertise for suitable individuals. They didn't ask for applications. They didn't ask for people to put their name forward. Quite the opposite. They tried to identify God's choice. They wanted to know who was God's appointee for this very important office. And notice what the criteria were that they applied here, particularly verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. You see, they didn't want to look for the individual who would be most popular. They didn't want the person who had got the majority vote of the people. They didn't want an individual who had got great powers of oratory or of speech. They didn't want to have the best-looking man from amongst their number. Their criteria was to have an individual with a full working knowledge of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted an individual to be selected who had been a witness to all those vital events concerning the Lord Jesus from the commencement of his public ministry and his baptism right through to the time of his ascension back to glory. And that was the vital thing. It was acquaintance with the Lord Jesus Christ. It was knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. These were the defining characteristics. These were the vital principles. And it would also, you notice, be someone whom they knew, someone with whom they had a ready acquaintance, one whom these other disciples could attest to, who they would have had first-hand experience of for the 3 years of the Lord's earthly ministry. Not a novice, you see, said 1 Timothy chapter 3. Not some outsider, not an unproven individual, not an unknown quantity, but one of whom there was a ready experience and a good track record, if we may so call it. This was the primary requirement, you see. And then they went on to say that this individual would also be required to be a witness with us of his resurrection. They needed individuals who were prepared to testify to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not merely to have experienced it themselves, not only to have witnessed it themselves, but be prepared to declare that truth and to share that truth and to broadcast that truth with others, and to be burdened to do that vital work which was laid upon the apostles themselves, to be eyewitnesses, to be declarers and testifiers of the things concerning the Lord Jesus. These were the vital requirements. And evidently, having applied those rules, if you will, those requirements, to individuals in particular seem to be likely candidates. And so what did they do to make the final decision? You see, there are those who read verse 26 and imagine it was something as carnal and as foolish as rolling a dice to decide who it was going to be. But that is not what the scripture is telling us at all. You see what they did, verse 24, they prayed. They prayed, and they clearly prayed to such an extent, and they prayed at great length about it, to the degree that the writer of the Acts of the Apostles remembered something of the prayers that were made at that time. Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship. You see, my friends, this is what it means to have the Lord as the head of the church and not man. This means making application to the Lord for those who are to bear office in the church. Not imagining that we know best ourselves, not imagining that a good CV is going to do it, not imagining that the right sort of education is going to do it, but realizing that it is the Lord who is going to do it, and it is he who appoints those individuals and brings them unto the churches. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, knowest the hearts of all men. Thou knowest who is right for this office, for this role within the church. And they desired that the Lord might make his will known. And so we might ask then, well, what is verse 26 about? How did they finally do it? Well, my friends, don't imagine that this was something like drawing a name from a hat or something like that. Verse 26 says, "And they gave forth their lots," a plural. And I understand this to mean nothing more or less than this, that each of those remaining 11 apostles were asked to say which of those two men they believed, having prayed about it and having committed the matter to the Lord, which of those two men they believed to be the right choice for the church. And to what extent the other 11 disciples, an odd number you notice, voted in favor of the one or of the other, I believe this is what is being alluded to in chapter 1, verse 26. These other apostles, moved by the Spirit of God and commending these things to the Lord in prayer, made their choice, and evidently that choice was toward Matthias of these two individuals. They desired to know the mind of the Lord, to apply spiritual principles, to commend it to the Lord in prayer, and to make a choice on that basis. And you see, my friends, this is how the headship of the Lord over his church is practically demonstrated and practically applied in the affairs of a local fellowship. It affects both the criteria that we apply in respect of the character of an individual and the manner then in which they are called. Now let's just turn over to that portion in Acts chapter 6 and see how these deacons were selected. And you see that the same principle applied. It was not a process that began with men, that began with man's ideas and worked, so to speak, from bottom up. It acknowledged that God is sovereign, that he is Lord of the church, and works from that direction down. And you see in verse 3, the instruction to the people was this: "Look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Find the individuals whom God has already equipped. Identify those persons to whom the Lord has already given the necessary qualifications and characteristics for the discharge of these duties. Don't imagine that you can just nominate your favorite. Don't imagine that you can bring an individual and that somehow he could be fashioned or shaped into an appropriate church officer. Look for those whom God has already granted the necessary abilities and means unto for the discharge of these duties, and find them. And notice again the criteria which were of greatest import, that these were individuals of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. It was not carnal considerations. It was not, as with the Israelites of old, looking out the man who stood head and shoulders above the rest quite physically and literally, and saying, "We will have him for a king because of his height, because of his stature." It was not being led by these human, these earthly, these carnal instincts, but looking for spiritual criteria first and foremost, looking for those whom God had equipped. And you see how the people were attentive to this instruction and did exactly as was said. The multitude, we are told in verse 5, chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And then the names of the other six are also given. And my friends, to the extent to which those choices were God-honoring and were spiritual and were right, the rest of the Acts of the Apostles tells us something of the behavior of Stephen and of his wonderful sermon and of the preaching which he brought and of his martyrdom. It tells us also of Philip and the manner in which he evangelized. You remember that Ethiopian as he traveled back home. And you see that these men were exactly as described, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, spiritually qualified to the work which was required for them to do. You know, my friends, we sometimes use, in reference to those appointed to church office, that there should be a recognition, a service, that they should be recognized. And I believe that word to be highly appropriate and fitting with the scriptures, because it is not about trying to make a man suitable to an office. It is not about making some humanistic decision for a man. It is not as though other men could equip or confer upon another individual the necessary characteristics for an office. It is about recognizing God's choice. It is about recognizing those whom the great head of the church, the Lord, would have in positions of responsibility amongst his people. And we give evidence to his headship of the church by the criteria that we apply and by the manner in which we make that call to a particular individual. But then thirdly, let us come to the matter of their conduct, or the way in which they are to discharge their office. Now, how does a person who holds this place of responsibility in a local church give evidence to the fact that he believes in the headship of the Lord and that he is answerable to him? Well, this is why we read from 1 Peter. And there in 1 Peter chapter 5, there is so much contained in so short a span of verses. And here is the Apostle Peter himself, you remember, an elder and overseer of that church in Jerusalem, speaking in these terms. And he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock." Now, did you notice that in those two verses there are three pairs of statements, a positive and a negative, held together? And these three couplets show what it is like to bear office within a church, acknowledging and manifesting the headship of the Lord over us. And so it is firstly, not by constraint, but willingly. Not by constraint, but willingly. You see, man's appointees and man's appointments, they are they who serve, as it were, by constraint. Somebody tells them, "You're the right man for this job. We want you. We're going to vote for you. We're going to appoint you. You're the person we choose, and you will stand for it, won't you? And you will look out for us if you make it that place, won't you?" And this is what a man-made appointment looks like. It is done by constraint. There are humanistic factors at work. There are humanistic forces in play. And an individual comes to a position or comes to an office having been propelled there almost literally by the hands of man, and is there by a constraint, is there by virtue of these other forces and factors at work. And the Apostle Peter says that that is not the God-honoring way. That is not the biblical way that it should be done. Nobody should be in that position by constraint, by any other factor of force than this, but rather it should be done willingly. That is to say that God has acted upon their will, and that God has made his will known to and through that individual. And this is how it is to be done. To use the words of the Philippian epistle, that it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that is the proper choice. That is the right sort of motivation to a person who holds office within a church, that they do those things because God, by his Holy Spirit, hath wrought upon their will and has burdened them with that work and has given them that spiritual desire for it. Not any other human or worldly or practical or materialistic consideration. Now, indeed, the second couplet goes along similar lines. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. And here, perhaps, the Apostle Peter was already conscious of such abuses and misuses of church office as perhaps had already begun to happen or were likely to happen in future days. Now, my friends, let me say that it is clearly a biblical principle, and it is biblically justifiable for a congregation of the Lord's people to make themselves responsible for the material needs of those who hold office amongst them, and to provide for them in a financial sense. And there are plenty of examples of that happening in the New Testament. And Peter, we are told, and Barnabas were amongst that number. Their congregations were able to provide for their support and their support of their wives and families, their dependents as well. But my friends, that manner of organization is worlds away from professional churchmanship. And for persons who seek careers in religious work and who seek to make profit by it and to advance themselves materially out of it. And my friends, the current situation in that which calls itself the church today is so far removed from anything which the New Testament knew. There are those who begin, as they imagine, in some small church, and then when they think they need a bigger salary, why, they're looking for somewhere with a larger congregation, or they're looking for a bit of publicity in conference circuits and upon platforms of conventions and so on, in the hope of advancing themselves financially. And they are seeking to make gain out of the Lord's work, and they are seeking to advance their bank balances and their material wealth out of the Lord's service. And my friends, nothing could be further divorced from the pattern which is set down here in the New Testament. And the apostle knew it and declares on divine authority that such persons should never be motivated by filthy lucre, by money, but of a ready mind. As soon as money is a factor, we know how it is the root of evils of every kind, and how it can distort and mar and spoil a Christian witness when it is a factor in the minds of those who hold that office. But then the third couplet is this: not as being lords over God's heritage, but ensamples to the flock. There are those for whom perhaps it's not the bank balance, it's not the salary, it's not the manse, it's not the car or whatever comes with the office. They're not concerned for those things, but they do like the prestige, and they do like the adulation of the people, and they do like a sense of power, and this is what goes to their heads. And no sooner are they in that position than they begin to abuse it to that end. And the scriptures warn against that, and the apostle Peter guards us against that from the very outset. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. No man is head of the church. No man, whatever office he might hold, or however large the fellowship might be, is the church's head. The Lord is the head of the church. And the way that this is expressed and manifested by those in positions of office within the church is to realize that they are not the Lord of the church. They are not the head of the church. Indeed, if they are to be anything, let them be an ensample or an example to the flock. And of course, this in itself brings us again to the analogy of the shepherd and the sheep. And as you know, whilst in English culture or in many Western cultures, it's typical for sheep to be driven, in the Oriental culture and Eastern cultures, it was more often the case that shepherds would lead their sheep and go before them and call them by name. And it is this analogy which the apostle calls on here to say that those who hold office or responsibility within the church are not those who are to drive the flock to try and send them this way and that according to their own whims and wills, but they are to lead, and to lead by example, and to have that pastoral, that shepherd's heart for the sheep of their care, mindful, you notice, verse 4, of the chief shepherd. The chief shepherd. And here it is, you see, the principle of the Lord's headship of his church being the model and the motivation for other forms of authority which exist within the church. Whoever man it is that holds office amongst the Lord's people, at the very best, he is an under-shepherd. At the very most, he is a sub-shepherd. He is not the chief shepherd, that is the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. And he is not a chief shepherd at a great distance. He is not a chief shepherd who is absent or ignorant of the state of his people and of his churches. He is a chief shepherd who is well aware of all that is done in his churches and all that is done in his name. He is the Son of Man, you remember, in Revelation chapter 1, who walketh in the midst of the candlesticks. He is there. He is present amidst his churches. He sees what goes on. He observes how his appointees, his under-shepherds, discharge their duties. And he is a chief shepherd who will return, who will come again to take account of his servants. The chief shepherd shall appear. And that is a solemnizing thought. And that is a thought which should motivate and should inspire and should solemnize the heart of every office bearer in every local church. The chief shepherd shall appear. There is no question about it. There is no doubt about it. It is merely a matter of time. And he will take account and he will address the situation as he finds it. Now, Peter kindly in this first epistle gives us the positive outcome for those who have heeded these injunctions and have conformed themselves unto them. If these couplets be obeyed, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, not as lords over God's heritage but as examples to the flock, let these things be so, he says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There is a great responsibility in matters of church office, but there is also great reward. There is great pain and heartache and hardship, but there are great blessings and spiritual good to be known also in these matters. And here is a glorious promise to those with such responsibilities, if they are attendant and obedient to the word of God. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. But my friends, if anything that the word of God is here focusing solely upon those who bear positions of office and has little bearing elsewhere, then think again. Because look how the apostle goes on. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yes, this is much is clear from what has already been said. But he adds this, yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. You see, my friends, there is great reason why we should seek to order and direct ourselves and our affairs as churches in accordance with the word of God. We do it because it is the best and only way. We do it because the Lord is the head of the church. And this is why it is so essential and so imperative. But my friends, we should do it also because in the keeping thereof, there is exceeding great reward. And these verses upon which we have closed in verses 5 and 6 are applicable to the people of God collectively and the people of God in whatsoever state or condition. My friends, let us in this present time and in all our dealings, in the lives of our churches and of our families and day to day, humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God with this glorious promise in our minds that he will exalt us in due time and that the blessings and rewards unto such as keep his commandments are to be enjoyed in the life hereafter. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things for his glory. Amen. Now, our concluding hymn is number 881. 881, Father, in high heaven dwelling, may our evening song be telling of thy mercy, large and free. Through the day thy love hath fed us, through the day thy care hath led us with divinest charity. The hymn 881. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.